Hey friends, morning.
Morning,
good to see everybody.
Hallelujah.
So last week we had like a bit of a hiccup, and you saw Todd was doing double duty. Praise the Lord for Todd and his magnificent efforts. He pulled double duty for both directing worship and then also for preaching, because I got an email Saturday night, the CMA conference I'd been to the week before, that I was a close contact for COVID. And so, you know, you go into this isolation deal for however many days, and then you got to take a COVID test. So to be safe, I chose to just, you know, stay home. And Todd got that Saturday night call. Hey, you know, game on, right? You're up for bringing the word. And so praise the Lord that he was up to the task. But in any event, a lot of you have asked about my family and everything. I really appreciate it. Appreciate the concern. We're fine. We were actually always COVID-free. We were COVID negative after a bunch of tests, and just ended up having close contact among some other things. So that's what was going on. But thanks for your patience and concern and care. Thanks to Todd for bringing the word. Now, we praise the Lord. This has been a weird time, and all of us, I think, probably had some very odd situations where we've had to do what I call people math, right? And so you're suddenly trying to figure out all kinds of things. It's almost like good night. It feels like a lot of life is like doing geometry right about now. So, so thanks for the patience and everything and the kindness and the concern. Just a little addendum, two things to add to announcements. First of all, the meeting after church concerning the budget, that's this week, that's today. So afterwards, if you want to hang out and just hear about financial outlook, it's fine. It should be a relatively short meeting and presentation, just keeping the Journey family up on what's happening with the church financially and what's going on with the budget that the leadership board has voted on. So if you want to stick around after that, you are welcome to do so. And you guys have done that before, so it'll be nothing new in terms of formatting and how we present the information about how the Lord's blessed us, and then also how we're looking going forward. And then also too, with Men's Retreat, just a little bit of an addition. If it's any incentive for you for Men's Retreat, there's an option for paintball while we're there. So we need at least 6 people signed up for paintball. So if you want in and paintball's like your jam, it is mine. I like paintball. I know, like the pastor likes shooting people. That's just wonderful. But paintball's awesome. Paintball's fun. So we need at least 6. So if you want to do that at Miracle Ranch, if you're interested, let us know, and we'll rock and roll. But in any event, it is time to get into the Word of God this morning. So let's go ahead and stay in the flow of what the Lord's already been doing, and let's pray, and let's acknowledge the Lord, and let's ask the Lord for wisdom and grace as we turn to the Word. Let's pray. Living One who is good, we turn to your Word, and we turn to you. We ask you, Lord, as you've already done, not only on Sundays, but as you do in our times in your words, as you've guided us, as you've directed us, as you've given us insight and wisdom as to your own heart, as to how to maintain fellowship with you and be in your presence, as you've given us wisdom for our own lives, our relationships, our what we do in the workplace, Lord, how we interact with our neighbors, as you've given us wisdom as to how to walk with Jesus, we ask that you would continue to be with us right now. That same way you've met us before in the Word, meet us, Lord, here this day, this new day, with fresh manna, with fresh bread, for a new day, for a new week. We acknowledge that we need you, and we ask you to please give us grace to be able to understand what you have for us this day. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord, we lift this up. Amen. All right, so this is today is the last installment of a series we began at the top of the new year, and it's just called Second Chance God, New Year, Fresh Grace. Right at the top of each new year, a lot of us, we begin to think about new things that we need to do, new habits to take up, old habits maybe to put down. You know, there's this sense of newness at the top of each year. It's just something that I know in our culture that we do. You see this, you see articles on it all the time. New Year's coming. What's the new thing you're going to tackle? What's the old thing you're going to put down? That kind of thing. And so in the flow of that, what we're saying is that we want to see God's new grace for a new year concerning second chances. Second chances. All of us have gotten second chances from the Lord. The fact that we are Christians, the fact that at some point in time people came to know Christ, right, is a testimony to a second chance, and really third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and on down the line. The Lord is a second chance God, and he gives us a second chance, third chance, and on and on. He gives us lots of cracks at grace, right? And so we are looking at ways in which God gives us second chances, different areas of life in which God gives us second chances. Last time I was with you, actually I shouldn't say last week because I wasn't here last week, but the last time I was with you, we were talking about God's second chances for compromised families. And we looked at the way in which God was giving Israel a second chance through the family of Gideon, who we encounter in Judges, and how God started with Gideon's family, and how for a lot of us, when we talk about things that are going on in the culture and things that have gone wonky in the culture, a lot of times God, he doesn't start with us directly contacting the culture, even though that happens too. Sometimes he looks at us and says, hey, why don't we start with your family? Why don't we start with your family first? And he starts with Gideon's family before Gideon becomes this mighty warrior who's going to liberate Israel. He starts with his family. And this time around, as we close out this series, looking at Second Chance God, New Year, Fresh Grace, we're going to talk about fresh grace for God's enemies. Fresh grace for God's enemies and ours. Fresh grace for God's enemies and ours. And that's what we're going to hit on today. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 3 today. It'll be Acts 3. So however you encounter the Word of God, however you engage it, if you're digital, if you're analog, it's fine. We will have the Word printed up on slides as well. But in case you want to have your own in front of you, we know that'd be good to turn to it. So we're going to be in Acts 3 for a good chunk of the chapter of Acts 3 today. I just want to start out by asking this question, just a bit of a teaser. How would you receive the report of a man who was known by the public, by people at large, by people in neighborhoods or maybe in a city, was widely known, this man was widely known to have been paralyzed in his legs, right? He was known. This guy is someone who you could have seen. You could have seen him out on the street. Maybe you knew him or his family, but how would you receive report that this guy was paralyzed in his legs and was out in public, known to have been paralyzed in his legs? Nobody would refute this or doubt it. How would you respond if you'd heard that he'd been healed? How would you respond if you had heard that he'd been healed? And not only heard that he'd been healed, but if you saw him healed. Like, it wasn't just a rumor you heard. It wasn't just something you heard on like on some YouTube video or some weird Facebook thing, right? Right? Not fake news, in other words. No. You heard it, and then you saw it. Like this guy who you knew or you had really good reason to know was paralyzed in his legs, and you saw that suddenly he was walking around, jumping, laughing, walking around. How would you respond? Would you be happy? Would you be happy because you believe that in God and you're giddy about the fact that God has a demonstration of his power and compassion in this way? Would you simply be happy that, hey, I'm really happy this guy got the use of his legs back, right? I'm just happy he got the use of his legs back. Would you be skeptical? Would you say, I don't know about this, right? I don't know. You know, somebody could be shining me on. Or maybe there's skepticism where you might say, I don't know if I believe that. I don't know if God does that, or I don't know if I can look at something like that and make the reasonable moves to say that I think there is a God, a specific kind of God who does things like that. I don't know. Or would you be just in awe of the fact that in a world where hope at times is seldom available, would you just be happy that amazing, inexplicable things still occur, even if we can't always explain them? Or would you be both struck with wonder, but worried about the implications? If this kind of thing happens, what are the implications for my life? I don't know if I want the world to work like this. What are the implications? How would you feel if you knew with good evidence, or maybe even the guy standing right before you, that a person who was paralyzed in their legs was healed and was walking around? How would you respond, right? Well, if you chose to be happy because you believe that God performs miracles, or just happy that amazing things still happen in the world, you'd be in good company. You'd be in good company because that is kind of the response from Acts 3, verses 1 through 10. Acts 3, verses 1 through 10, which is the background, actually, for what we're going to be, the meat of what we're going to be talking about today. Acts 3, 1 through 10. If you're happy over this kind of thing, if you're giddy, if you're joyful, then you're in good company. Let's read it. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. At 3 in the afternoon, now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. So if you're happy over this kind of thing, you're in good company, right? Because so were these folks. So were the people who knew this guy. They knew that he was a beggar, right? They knew that he'd been paralyzed, and they are giddy about this. And especially because they're in the temple. They're going to worship the Lord. And suddenly, man, does this not increase the worship of the Lord, that, hey, this guy got healed. Praise God. How cool is that? I mean, if worship was going to be awesome already that day, worship, like, got kicked up a few notches, right? Because here you got a paralyzed guy walking around. But, let's say that even as happy as you could be over this event, let's say this. Let's add something to it. Let's say that you were a Jewish person. You were living outside of Jerusalem and the Judean region, but you'd made the religious pilgrimage for Passover, which actually you're supposed to do according to the Old Testament. You come to Jerusalem for Passover, right? In the same way that our Muslim friends go to Mecca for the Hajj, right, on an annual basis. And let's say that once you got to Jerusalem, some religious leaders told you that there was a certain guy, right, a certain guy who the Jewish religious leaders had found guilty of blasphemy against the God of Israel not long before you got there. And let's say that they told you that there was a shot to make sure this guy never blasphemed God again, because he was also on trial by the Romans for allegedly claiming to be a king, which automatically puts him on the outs with Caesar. And let's say that these religious leaders convinced you to vote to have that guy killed by a certain Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who asked the crowd to help him to decide what to do. And you may get the scene in terms of what I'm talking about right now, because that's the exact scene for the mob on Good Friday that screamed about Jesus. They screamed, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They screamed that on Good Friday. And if that's you, you'd see this healing, and you might think, uh-oh. What seemed like it was hope might turn into suddenly a horror story, like a horror movie. You know, a horror movie. Why? Let's look at this. Let's look at this passage differently now. And we're going to call this the autopsy of a bad decision on Good Friday. The autopsy of a bad decision on Good Friday. We're going to go through the rest of Acts chapter 3, at least Acts 3, 11 through 20, because Peter now speaks up, and he begins to contextualize what everyone's seeing in light of the paralyzed guy being healed, right? An autopsy of a bad decision on Good Friday. The first thing is, the people, these people who are praising God right now over the healing of this man, they made a critical error on Good Friday. They made a critical error They chose the wrong revolutionary. They chose the wrong revolutionary. Right? Start with verse 11. Peter says this. Well, Luke narrates this. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." Uh-oh. Uh-oh. They realized they played for the wrong team. They played for the wrong team on Good Friday. They lobbied for the killing of the good guy, and then they let the bad guy go. Who's the bad guy? Barabbas. Barabbas was a terrorist. He was actually a murderer, right? He was a Jewish revolutionary who wanted to get the Romans gone. He was a member of a crew called the Zealots, right? And they wanted to get the Romans out of Israel, out of the Promised Land. So they took up violence, and Barabbas was on trial for that. And so if you remember the scene on Good Friday, if you remember the scene, Pilate had Jesus, and he had Barabbas, and he said, "Look, which one? Which one? They both have committed a capital crime. Barabbas has killed people. He's a terrorist, right? He's a Jewish terrorist. He's a revolutionary. Jesus is a different kind of revolutionary. He never killed anybody. And Pilate didn't know what to do with him. And he says he's a king. And that's the one thing that's really sticking with Pilate, because Pilate's a governor. He's appointed by Caesar. And you got a guy saying he's king, and Caesar's supposed to be king of the Roman Empire. Uh-oh. Uh-oh, right? And they lobbied for the killing of the good guy, and they let the bad guy go. And Jesus is the ultimate good guy. Jesus is their Messiah. That's why Peter appeals to, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. He's the ultimate good guy. He's their good guy. He's their Messiah. They killed their Messiah. He's one of them. They're related. And then he was sent ultimately for the whole world, but initially to Israel. Oh, goodness. You killed the ultimate good guy. He's also the holy and righteous one. And Peter says, the author of life, and they killed him. And Peter's going for that. He's going for that immediately. He's being very careful about how he's crafting his words. You killed the author of life. You see that contrast there? You kill the author of life. It's exactly what he's going for there. They played for the wrong team. They played for the wrong team, right? Next, there's vindication. There's vindication. In verse 15, Peter says, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." Uh-oh. He's back from the dead. The guy who they lobbied for to be killed, crucify him. In other words, kill him. God raised him back from the dead. Now, this is a lot like some like old school horror movie. Like, this is a classic story of, like, you know, this person unjustly killed. He comes back from the dead, and, you know, he's the boogeyman in the horror movie. Yeah. Right? And then on top of that, though, here's the trick. God raised him from the dead. So, man, not only is this guy back from the dead, but, like, God likes him. God vindicated him. As if God was saying, he really is a good guy. And he's more than a good guy. He's savior of the world. So they're on the wrong side of vindication, because God resurrected Jesus from the dead. If it couldn't get worse, here we go, verse 16. Peter says this, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name that the faith that is, it is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you all can see." So God raised him from the dead, and he somehow is still at work in power to heal, right? That's one of the cool things about Acts is that when you look at Acts, you see that the disciples, if you follow the pattern of Jesus' ministry and you match it up with the pattern of the apostles' ministry, it's the same pattern, right? Preach, heal, preach, heal, preach, heal, right? So Jesus, God didn't just raise him back from the dead. He is at work in power, right? He's at work in power through his people to heal. They're in the presence of his power. The ascended Christ is still working in power on the earth. The good guy Jesus is still empowering his people to work acts of power in the earth. So you're on the bad side of a guy who's back from the dead and is still able to do things, miracles in the earth. Lastly, the disciples have a power play here because they are Christ's followers and they operate in his power. Peter says again, verse 16, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you all can see. Jesus is at work through his people, right? Jesus' followers have power through the Holy Spirit. By the way, we still have power through the Holy Spirit. The Lord is still doing this. Never let anyone tell you it's stopped. That is not true. He's still working in power. And when you think about that with Peter, you think about how funny that is, because up until this point, remember the last time Peter worked in power on behalf of Jesus? You remember what the last time it was? It was when they came to arrest Jesus, and Peter took out a sword and cut off a guy's ear. Before now, that's the last time Peter worked in power for the sake of Jesus. He cut off God. So now you got to be thinking, holy cow, wait a minute. So, you know, number one, we lobbied to have the wrong guy executed. Number two, God raised him from the dead. Number three, he is still working miracles, like as a resurrected dude. And then number four, he's given power to his people. What are they going to do with this? See how hope can turn into a horror movie real quick? Based upon track record, if you're the people, the mob, who said, crucify him, a healing turns into a horror movie. Uh-oh. It's like that old saying, I've seen the enemy, and he is us. See that? This looks bad, right? And one day, right, people who have rejected Christ will individually and collectively have to come to grips with their guilt in denying Jesus, like we all have. People individually and collectively will have to face the reality of Jesus's uniqueness, the uniqueness of his identity as the Savior of the world, God's only Savior to the world, the only way to get back to God, the only way that God has designed to get back to him. Is the sending of the God-man into the world to establish his kingdom, to die for the sins of the world, and to be resurrected as our living hope, and by grace through faith for us to enter into that kingdom. One day, individually and collectively, people have to come to grips with the right now presence of Jesus' power, that he's still alive and he is still doing things in the earth for the sake of his kingdom, which is mightier than any other be-pretend kingdom. Now, all of us as Christians, we've had to have that moment, that wake-up call moment, right, where we realized, I am playing for the wrong team. I know for me, about 30 years ago, you know, I realized in college, I am playing for the absolute wrong team. I am in deep trouble. Everybody's had to have that moment, right? And there are still people who are out there in the world who have to have that moment. There will be a wake-up call, right? And God works through us at times to bring that wake-up call. Peter is bringing that wake-up call right now. That wake-up call didn't happen independent of what Peter's saying. Peter's bringing the wake-up call right now, right? And it can feel really good to bring the wake-up call, especially if you're a follower of Jesus and you're like, yeah, it was you, right? And especially right now, where we're not exactly popular in our culture, right? It could feel really good to go, yeah! You screwed up. You played for the wrong team. You played for the wrong team slandering the church on social media. You played for the wrong team making fun of us. You played for the wrong team when you called us fundies. You played for the wrong team when you slandered the Lord openly. You played for the wrong team with the way you're living. You played for the wrong team with your politics. You played for the wrong team. Yeah. But, and there could be some, there's a lot of that right now. There's a lot of people who like being so-called on the right side of history and who love sticking it to people who they think are on the wrong side of history. That is rampant in our culture right now. And sadly, some of us as believers play into that. Here's the deal, though, right? As followers of Jesus, we are not just called to give the wake-up call, even though that's true. We are called to give the wake-up call graciously. Give the wake-up call, right? But we are uniquely tasked with offering an anti-God world God's amazing grace. We have to offer gospel grace because God wants to give people a second chance, just like he has given us second, third, fourth, fifth, and on chances. See that? It's easy to talk about second chances with God, and we find it very comforting, and we should find it comforting, because God has given us all kinds of renewed chances, do-overs, and not just before we came to know Christ, since we have known Christ, right? I've been a Christian now for just shy of 30 years, and let me tell you, there's been a lot of do-overs in those 30 years, a lot of do-overs. I can also say that I've learned from those do-overs, but there's been a lot of do-overs. And it could feel really good. But what about when God is calling us and is saying, okay, now you extend the second chance grace to others. You extend it to others, right? You extend it to people who you disagree with. You extend it to people who don't like you a whole lot. You even extend it to people who don't like God a whole lot. You even extend it to people who on Good Friday said, crucify him. Even them, right? We can and should offer amazing grace, second chance grace, gospel grace, because God is all about giving people renewed chances, especially to receive the gospel. Billy Graham once said, I've said this a bunch of times before, Billy Graham, the great evangelist, the late evangelist, probably one of the greatest evangelists that our country's ever seen, maybe the world. Billy Graham said something years ago, it wasn't like deep into his career, it was some years before, and he said that he thought that for a person to come to know Jesus, he thought they needed to hear the gospel like 42 times, like one person. It's like 42 times. He said the trick is, he said that, you know, person number one thinks they did nothing, person number 42 thinks they did everything. God's all about giving people multiple shots, and so do we. We got to offer second chance grace, even to people who are God's enemies, right? And Peter here is uniquely poised to offer second chance grace, right? Because he would have definitely been in tune with second chances. Because remember Peter? Remember what Jesus told Peter? They're eating the Passover together. Luke chapter 22, he tells Peter, and this is in all the Gospels actually, but I'm focusing on Luke 22 because he tells Peter, you know, he tells all the disciples, look, you're gonna betray me. You're gonna all run away from me. You're not gonna really make it. It's not gonna be your best moment when they take me, because I am gonna die. And Peter's like, not me. All these other schmucks, they might leave you. Not me. I'm Peter. I'm sticking with you, Lord. And Jesus says, dude, no, you won't. It's not going to be that kind of party, because actually you're going to deny me three times, right? Now, he also tells Peter, but hey, man, I already prayed for you. Satan wants to destroy you, but I already prayed for you. And when you get your mind right, you're going to encourage your brothers. right? Peter couldn't believe it. No way, not me. Yeah, and then they arrested Jesus. And then he realized Jesus wasn't going to work any miracles to get himself out of being arrested. And then he realized that this was really bad. And then what did he do? He denied Jesus three times, right? Three times. And then when Jesus was resurrected, Jesus specifically went out of his way to restore Peter. Read John 21. He goes out of his way to restore Peter. Peter knows what second chance grace is. And we should too. We should too. We should know what second chance grace is. Right? In fact, that word, Peter says two times in this passage, he says that the people disowned Jesus when they said, "Crucify him!" It's funny, that exact same word that's translated disowned is the exact same word that's used to describe how Peter denied Jesus. That's not a coincidence. That's not a coincidence. He's using the same word. The same word. So he offers second chance grace. He offers second chance grace. He says this. He says, "Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance," verse 17, "as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he told through the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins might be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus." He offers them second chance grace. He offers them the gospel, right? He offers them the gospel. How does he do it? How does he do it? Right? How does he do it? Right? Well, he does it with mercy. He does it with mercy, first of all. It's a how to what he does. Before he gets to the actual gospel presentation, he says in verse 17, "I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." Right? He shows them mercy. Why? He shows them mercy because he knows they got tricked. Because all these folks, you ever wonder that? You look, people always say this. They say like, okay, so when Jesus enters the triumphal entry we celebrate on Palm Sunday, right? And there's all these people like, "Woohoo, Jesus is really cool. He's awesome." You know, and then like a little while after that, it's like, "Crucify him." And people are always like, how did that happen? And usually the response is because people are goofy, right? And they're fickle, right? That's actually not right. What happened is all the out-of-towners poured into Jerusalem. All these people these Jews from outside of Judea, they were from Egypt and all other kinds of different places in the Roman Empire. They didn't live in Judea. Where did Jesus have most of his ministry? Judea. They didn't know who this guy was. So when they came into town for Passover, and suddenly he's on trial, and you got religious leaders who don't like Jesus saying, "Hey, yeah, he's a heretic. And he blasphemed God. We already found him guilty in our court. So, like, you know, they're going to go, they put him on trial in the Roman court. Why don't you go ahead and vote that they kill him?" And they're all hopped up because it's Passover. And they're like, "Ugh, you blaspheme God on Passover? Ugh." Right? No way. That's how you get to crucify him. The out-of-towners come in. And they got tricked because they didn't know any better. They didn't know any better. And by the way, there are still people who don't know better who are being tricked. Who are being tricked about Jesus. Because there's people with bizarre political and ideological motives from all over the spectrum who are tricking people about Jesus. And they're being duped. And Peter offers them mercy. He even offers the religious leaders mercy. You say, okay, wait, time out. I can see how you offer the out-of-towners mercy, but why would he offer the religious leaders mercy? He's like, they didn't know who Jesus was. Oh yeah, they're still on the hook for sin. Don't get me wrong, but they didn't know. That's why Jesus can say on the cross, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." They didn't know that God would come in weakness. They didn't know that's what salvation was going to look like. Peter didn't know it. Paul the Apostle didn't know it. That's why he started out killing Christians. He offers them mercy. He offers them mercy. When we are bringing the gospel to people, we need to offer mercy. Even for people who are God's enemies. Because God has given us mercy. when we were his enemies. And he preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel. He tells them that they need to repent. That they need to repent. We've lost that word for some reason. It's really weird. You know, we think it's like, you know, some kind of, it's a bizarre word, like reserved for, you know, people who are a bit extreme or cults or something like that. Now, repent's the first word of the gospel. There's no such thing as like gospel without repentance. There's no good news. When Jesus hit the scene, the first thing he says is repent and believe the good news, right? All repent means is to turn, right? It means if you're going east, go west. If you're going north, go south. Turn. Turn from doing the evil thing, turn to the good thing. Repent from this and repent to God. That's it. Turn. Right? He preaches the gospel. And he also wants them to be forgiven. He says, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. It's a picture of forgiveness. It's a picture of forgiveness, a sense of a washing off of your sins. It's actually an image like ink that's written on paper, but it hasn't been absorbed into the paper, so you can just erase it really easily. It's an image like that. Have your sins erased. And repentance and forgiveness, I like to say this, they're conjoined twins. You know, they're people who are kind of, they're linked, right? Like people who are twins, but they're still linked in some way, shape, or form bodily. That's repentance and forgiveness are linked, right? Repentance is to turn from evil to God. To be forgiven is God basically saying, God's got the right as a judge to destroy everybody. God gives up his own rights to destroy people and chooses to forgive them, to forego their judgment, and to offer them grace, transforming grace. Forgiveness and repentance go together because once we're forgiven, God expects us to not be the same kinds of people who warranted forgiveness in the first place. Can never talk about forgiveness without repentance and have a real gospel presentation. It does not work. If not, you're going to get some really defective things going on spiritually. Once we're forgiven, it is without question, rock solid true all throughout Scripture, we turn and we become different. We become the kinds of people who don't do the things that necessitated forgiveness to begin with. And that's repentance. They're twin sisters, repentance and forgiveness. He offers them that. He offers them grace. But lastly, he also offers them hope in his gospel presentation, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord and that he may send the Messiah who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. He's talking about Jesus' second coming there, actually. Right? He calls it times of refreshing. He's basically saying, look, that you know that you need to repent and be forgiven of your sins, and then we want Jesus to come and to come back and restore this entire world. And that's the hope, that the Lord doesn't just save us here, that the Lord is going to come back and is going to do a total overhaul of this entire creation, right, and restore it to what he intended it to be. So that you don't just get people who repent, but that the entire world is going to be turned on its head when Jesus comes back. And that gospel presentation that he gives turns everything around. What should have been a horror story, because they realize, oh my goodness, we played for the absolute wrong team, and the guy who we helped to kill is back from the dead, and he's working in power. What do? A healing turned into a horror story, and now what should have been or could have been a horror story turns into a hope story. It's a hope story. When Peter offers second chance grace by proclaiming repentance, forgiveness, and hope through Christ, all the elements that were part of the autopsy of a bad decision on a Good Friday, they get turned upside down. All those realities that should have been scary, really scary, suddenly become God's amazing grace. Right? They suddenly become God's amazing grace. Right? Friends, we have an opportunity in our culture to offer amazing grace, right? To offer people a second chance. It's hard. It's hard taking hits. It's hard, you know, it's hard hearing people say the things that they say against the Lord, against the church, that kind of deal. It's tough, right? But people need second chance grace. God's in the business of offering second chance grace. And so we have to be vessels for second chance grace. Right? We have to do it. We can't stop with they're wrong, I don't like them. Yeah, is there a lot of craziness out there? Yeah. Are there a lot of wrong things? Yeah. Should we spend time looking at that and discerning, right, as the culture tries to disciple us? Yeah. Right? Should we be critical? Yeah. But never so critical that we become cynical and we lose sight of the fact that God has called us to preach second chance grace and to give the world a second chance because he has given us a second chance, and third, and fourth, and fifth, and so on. Right? This is the moment that we're in, and we can't lose sight of the fact that the world needs the gospel, right? And needs the gospel in the same way we did and in the same way we continue to. We have to extend the same second chances that we've got. It's the tough thing, but it's the good thing, it's the right thing, it's the gospel thing to do, and if we are gospel people, we must do it out of obedience to Jesus. There is no other way. Amen? Praise the Lord.